Okay, James chapter 2. We're heading into the last half of James chapter 2 today. And this is like having too much fishing line. Here we go. Some of you may not know, James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary and Joseph had other kids after Jesus was born. The scriptures talk about his brothers and his sisters. And so he oftentimes refers to things that he's heard from his big brother. Today, he's going to take us into one of the great creeds of the Old Testament, and we'll get a look at that. Scholars tell us that this letter was written about A.D. 40 to 45, right in there. So it's one of, if not the very earliest book of the New Testament. It's one of the very, very earliest books in the New Testament. These are written to believers who are trusting in Jesus as their Messiah. Generally, they're messianic believers, Jewish believers who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. They've claimed him as their Savior, as their King, and they're living at this time all over the known world. He calls them the dispersed ones. At the very first chapter, it's the word diaspora, dia for across or throughout, and spora, seeds. He has seeded the known world. God has with his people, and he seated us to this place on this day. Primarily, James talks about five subjects in this that people who claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to see them overcoming in these particular areas and controlling these areas of their lives, trials, prejudice. We're going to be finishing up chapter 2 today. Next week, we turn to speech and then conflicts. And then right near the end, he goes over and he talks about money, which is a sticky wicket in a lot of churches. But it's in the Bible. It's mentioned more in the Bible than a whole lot of other topics. So we're not going to be shy about letting God speak to us about our money. Last week and today, we're learning out of chapter 2. Last week, James focused in on prejudice. This week, he's going more broadly, and he's really getting to the root of prejudice. He's talking about beyond discriminating against people because of how they look, which is what he talks about in the first half. There are people who claim to be Christians, but their actions tell a different story. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years. Well, my loved one has passed away. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Were they born again? Were they Christians? Oh, they know God. Well, that and $4.50 will get you a sugar-free vanilla latte at McDonald's, a big one. But it probably won't get you to heaven. We'll talk about this later. But you'll see a little section a few verses down about what demons know that, but they're not going to go to heaven. Some people, their words and their works, what they say, what they proclaim out of their mouth about God and how they live, just really don't line up. And that's where James is headed today. God says through James that words of faith without works of faith, words of faith without works of faith have no eternal value. No eternal value. Believe me when I tell you, this passage has been one of the most widely debated and widely contested passages in all of the Bible. Our Arminian friends and family lean toward the idea that James is talking about a person who was never truly born again, someone who has lost their salvation. Our Arminian friends believe that you can lose your salvation. Our Calvinist friends and family, others from a Reformed theology, say this is speaking about a person who has never truly been born again in the first place. You know, if your works don't show it, you're likely never. There's a third point of view. This is a point of view that I hold. So this is like the Quillenian point of view. Well, no, there are a lot of people that believe this way. Many of you do too. It's widely held in our free church movement. It says this is a person who was never truly born again in the first place, or James could also be including in this a person who is truly saved. They're really on their way to heaven because they've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they're not living the faith that they profess. This is the direction that I lean in. And I tell you, if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of God's amazing grace every time. I will go to grace every time, every time. God knows who his children are, right? Ephesians 1 teaches us that when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, he is the seal. He is God's stamp on us that we are his children, right? He knows us by whom his Holy Spirit dwells in. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. Know who? You'll know who are really believing, those who have put their faith and trust in God, that he is, in the Old Testament, sending a Messiah who's going to pay for the sins of the world this side, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come and paid for the sins of the world. The ways that we find each other in the world, the ways that we connect with each other are, one, by the words of faith that comes out of our mouths, and by the life of faith demonstrated by deeds of faith, right? I become convinced that you are born again because, well, you say you are, and two, you conduct yourself like you are. Could I be fooled by that? Absolutely. There are a lot of people playing church. And some of them are really skilled at playing church, and they know all the verbiage of playing church, but they're just playing. And God knows who those are. And it's not my job to figure that out, right? It's my job to live with you, to be your pastor, to be your friend, to be your advisor, and for you to reciprocate in that same way back to me. The verses we're going to be looking at today break out, I think, in three portions. At least that's the way I'm breaking them out for our study today. The pretext, the problem, and the proof. You should have a little bulletin insert there that you want to take some notes on. That'd be great. First, James is talking about the pretext of declared faith only. The pretext of declared faith only. In other words, pretext meaning you're kidding yourself, right? The pretext of declared faith only. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What use, what benefit? That word use means what benefit, what profit is there? Can that faith save him? What use is it, my brethren? Brethren, he's done this every time, every passage that we've come to. He's come relationally to us, right? It's not like chasing around with a big stick and saying, you know, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I'm bossing you around. He's really bossy. James is really bossy. More imperatives in this book than maybe any other book per verse in the New Testament. He's very, very directive in this. So he's talking about family here. He's talking about his brothers and sisters, his family of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What use is it, my brother, if someone says to you, he says the words of faith, he says he is counting on Jesus for heaven, but there is nothing in his life, no works of faith, they're just not evident. You just don't see that. Can mere declared faith save you? And Gomer Pyle's cousin Goober would reply, say it again. So if you even know who Goober is, you've been around. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without food and without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that. It's the same word that we saw in the first verse. Use what benefit is that? How have you helped them if you just use words with them? And the obvious answer is none. You haven't helped them a bit. You may have felt good about yourself. You may have said something kind of pious, but unless you respond Christianly by providing those things that they really need, coming alongside them, what good have you done? Well, not much. John, the Apostle John, wrote in 1 John 3, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." And James says, we're going to see this when we come out to chapter 4, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, you're sinning, for crying out loud. So James says in chapter 2 that declared faith with no deed faith is just a pretext. It is a ruse. It's a deception. It is a mental trick that you play on yourself and you try to play on other people. Yikes, James. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." He's referring back up to this declared faith. Declared faith only is only a pretext. If you're saying it and you're not living it, you're faking it. Right? Pretext of declared faith only. Dead faith cannot cause anything. Dead faith cannot cause anything. It cannot save. It cannot save. But wait a minute, Ed. Hey, look, I went through catechism classes. I memorized the Ten Commandments, or I recite the Apostles' Creed. I recite the Nicene Creed. I know Psalm 23. I know by heart John 3:16, for crying out loud. What about those? Well, those are all good. They're all good. But, starting in verse 18, James speaks about the problem of creedal faith. He talks about the problem of creedal faith only. Only creedal faith. James has a problem with mere creedal faith. Verse 18, but someone may well say, "I have faith, and you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Okay, let me just clear this up right away. There are no quotation marks in Greek. There's some words, and we're going to see one of those words that tells us we're in a quotation. We've got one of those coming up right away here, but this is an editor's marking. Those quotation marks, that's what the dear folks at Moody Press who published the New American Standard Bible, these are quotations in their best efforts to translate this passage, have put those there. I'm not sure I agree with that, and I'll bet if you look in some of your other translations, you're going to find those quotation marks, they're in different places. Well, look, nobody really knows where those are. Exactly. Well, of course, except me. No, I don't know either. I'm not sure about where they are. All quotation marks in our translations are done by the translators for their best effort to help us understand what's going on. The key is the verb say. Say. This is a Greek verb. It's an active verb. It is in the future tense. The future tense. In other words, someday somebody may say. Right? It's not like, "Oh, I heard somebody say this a couple days ago." No, no. You may hear this sometime. This may become a creed. You have faith and I have works. May become a creed. Show me your faith by your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Right? It may become creedal, but he's not saying it is today. I quote from our deeds to back up your creeds. If your deeds, this is from the book of Quill, chapter 39, verse 39. Without deeds to back up your creeds, you're in deep weeds. Right? You're way out in the rough, folks. Way out in the rough. It's like those two Norwegian guys, Ole and Signe. They're playing a round of golf, and Ole gets up there. He knocks it right down the fairway, and poor Signe, he just slices it way, way out there. Off wind in a ravine. It's really thick down in there. So he grabs his 9-iron, and off and down there he gets. And when he's down there in the pit, he finds it right by his ball. There's a skeleton laying there with a 9-iron gripped in its hands. And so he calls back up and he says, "Ole, bring me down a 7-iron. You can't get out of here with a 9-iron." Okay. I can say I am a golfer, but I haven't played around a golf in like 7 or 8 years. So where's the validation in my saying I am a golfer? There's no validation except that I have a pretty okay set of clubs over in the garage next door. I have clubs. Do clubs make me a golfer? You saw the way I played. Would you say I'm a golfer? You know, they give you like 2 good shots a round. That way you keep paying all that money to come back to play golf. Anyway, now James he's going to go into quotation marks here, and there's a word that is going to show us that he hauls out what may be the key verse in the Jewish Shema, the Jewish Hear, O Israel material, verse 19. You believe that, and I put this in quotations myself because it is in Greek quotations, God is one. The word that is a Greek word that says we're going into a quoted portion, right? That's the function of this Greek word, hati, is the word. It serves the Greek quotation mark. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem Council, he's very, very influential. He hauls out Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Notice that the word Lord is in all caps. You'll see this in many, many good translations. When you have Lord all caps, it stands for the Hebrew word Yahweh, spelled YHWH in Hebrew, which in the early, real early Hebrew had no vowels. It was all consonants. But Hebrew, the Hebrews had such a great reference for the name of God that they'd never said it. They would say the name, or they would say Adonai. This says, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a cool language? Hebrew is a cool language. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. The you is a personal pronoun. Elohe is a slightly condensed version of Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Listen, Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord, and they would say Adonai instead of Yahweh, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. In James 2, you'll notice that he only calls on the last phrase, the Lord is one, because demons cannot claim the first half of that verse. Demons cannot say the Lord is our God because he's not. So James hauls out this one it's like the beginning of the Shema, the very beginning. The Lord is one. You believe that God is one, you do well. Demons believe the same thing, and they shudder. They shudder. Believing in a creedal statement is good. It's good to encapsulate our faith in good ways. That's good to have points of reference in scriptural truth. But if that's all you've got going on, James would say, watch out now, this may sting. Take your place with the minions of darkness. Because creedal faith only does you that much good. The demons shudder. I love that word. This is Greek word phriso, right? You ever feel a hair stand up on the back of your neck? Phriso, it frizzes, right? That's where we get the word frizzy, for when your hair goes, right? They shudder, they shiver. They shiver. Okay, verse 20 now. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Believe in verse 19 and faith in verse 20 are the same root word in Greek. One is a verb in verse 19. The word in verse 20 is a noun. That's the only difference in these words. I mean, the root word is the same. Believe and faith are the same word. Believe is a verb. Faith is a noun. Faith or believing without works, James says, is useless. We've seen this word already, right? No profit in it. There's no benefit, right? Faith alone, creedal faith alone, doesn't get anywhere. It doesn't take you anywhere. Also, works and useless both have the same root, but they are opposite. Works is from the Greek word ergon, ergo, ergonomic. And useless is the opposite. Argos is it. Ah is a negative on the beginning of a word. Ergo, argos. Without works, without faith, works are, or without faith, works don't work. Right? Unless you have faith. If you have faith without works, that faith doesn't do you any good. If you have works without faith, you can be a really good person and not be going anywhere good at the end of your life. So we got this pretext of declared faith only. We got the problem of creedal faith only. So saying you're a follower of Christ or verbalizing that you are a child of God while without demonstrating your faith by deeds of faith, you are just kidding yourself. You're just kidding yourself. And just reciting great truth or singing great songs or being knowledgeable in the content of Scripture or even believing the facts about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, none of that is authentic faith. None of that is authentic faith. And authentic faith is the big theme of this letter from James. So, James, what is authentic faith? To which James replied, quote, I'm glad you asked, end quote. No, I made that part up. Okay, beginning in verse 21, he shows a couple of examples of the proof of authentic faith. The proof of authentic faith. Dr. Ron Blue is one of my missions professors. I office two doors over from him when I was working at Dallas Seminary. He is the commentator in the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the letter of James. And I recommend that you buy the Bible Knowledge commentary, Dr. Ron Blue writes, spiritual works are evidence, not the energizer of sincere faith. Right? Let me say it again. Spiritual works are evidence, not the energizer of sincere faith. James reminds us, he reminds his listeners who are hearing this for the very first time way back in about AD 40, 45, of two stories from centuries earlier in Jewish history. One about a very, very, very famous Jew, and one about a Gentile woman who was sort of infamous, who became very famous in Jewish history. First, Father Abraham, verse 21. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Not by standalone word faith, declared faith, creedal faith, but there are results from true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they show up in our attitudes and in our actions. So this verse that he's quoting in verse 23 is out of James chapter 15, verse 6. James chapter 15, verse 6. And you remember that God called Abraham out of Ur back in Genesis chapter 12. Between there and the episode that James cites, which is in verse 21, there are a lot of stories that he could have chosen. There are a lot of stories that he could have selected to prove this point, that Abraham's faith was a demonstration, what demonstrated itself in works. But James reaches back to what's likely the pinnacle of Abraham's faith, his life of faith. Genesis 22 is the account. You know the story there. God instructed him to take Isaac, his only begotten son, born according to the promises of God, to take Isaac to a mountain and to sacrifice him there. So they leave, they have two servants, they've got a stack of wood, they've got the fire that they carry with them the whole way. They travel overland to this mountain that God directs them to. There, Abraham and Isaac leave the servants behind. They climb the rest of the way up to the mountain. He takes Isaac, he takes the wood, he takes the fire for the ascent. Along the way, Isaac asks, where is the lamb, Father? And Abraham, you remember, replies, God will provide a lamb. So at the summit, Abraham lays out the wood. Then he binds his young adult son. So we know that Isaac led him. I mean, he could have taken this old guy, right? This is a strapping young man. He allows his father to bind his hands and feet, and he lays him out on the stack of wood, and he raises his dagger to slay his own son at the command of God. Genesis 22:12. God said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear Elohim. You fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's going to ring real loud in the life of James to see what happened with his big brother. Right? This absolutely is forecasting what's going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham to follow him, and he did. In Genesis 16, God, in effect, writes righteousness on his account. Right? If there was a book, if there was a ledger, God writes righteousness on his account. But it was in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham gave convincing testimony that his declared faith was in fact a faith of deeds also. His declared faith was in fact a faith of deeds also. When his faith was put on trial, his faith in action was declared by God to be genuine. It was declared by God to be genuine. Now I know that you fear God. His work of faith gave veracity to the words of faith that had been said about him. So what about the Gentile Rahab? James chapter 2, verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Another very famous account from Joshua chapter 2. We see her again in Joshua chapter 6. This is a woman who had a lot against her. A lot against her. I mean, first, she's a woman in a very male-dominated society. Still is. I get that. She's a woman in a male-dominated society. She is a prostitute. This word harlot refers to a woman who sells herself. Right? It's not that she's like a housemaid or something like that. She is a prostitute. She is a harlot. And three, she's a Gentile. And we know that the Jews hated the Gentiles. They despise the Gentiles well into the first century. Even a Gentile woman of the night showed that she had faith in the God of the Jews by her act of faith in helping Joshua's spies escape. Remember, he sent in spies to get a look at Jericho, and she took them into her house. Jericho was a double-walled city. Her house, we believe, it spanned the two walls. She lived up on the top there. She took them into her home. She hid them. She lied about them to the city leadership. And then she let them down out the side. They climbed down. They went back. She held out, remember, the scarlet piece of rope there, the scarlet whatever it was, whatever kind of material it was, so that they would see when they came back. And what happened when the walls of Jericho fell? There was one house that's still on top of this double part of the wall that hadn't caved in. She had her family in there with her. They were all saved because of her faith in the Hebrew God. Only Rahab and only her family survived. In Matthew chapter 1, watch this, she is listed as one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big transition, folks, from prostitute to ancestor of Jesus. It was she and her husband who had a son named Boaz, and Boaz married another Gentile woman named Ruth, and Ruth is also in the direct bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what you say you believe, but it's also what you show you believe. Declared faith and creedal faith alone are dead and useless. Placed on trial, authentic faith, faith that saves, proves itself through acts of faith. It proves itself through acts of faith. Actions do not generate faith, but they show true faith, right? Spoken words without them fall short. It falls absolutely short. So, one more there. Yeah. Faith without works only talks the talk. Authentic faith walks the walk. And that's the truth. So how are you doing with that? How's your faith showing up in how you live? Let's talk if you need to. I'm happy to walk you through that. Help you move in a better direction if you need to be moving in a better direction. If you're doing okay in this, you get down on your knees and you thank the Lord that He's enabling you to go beyond words and live a life of action for Him. Let's pray now. Lord, we love You so very, very much. We thank You for all the truth that is in Your Word, the Bible. Thank You for this wonderful letter from James. We pray, Lord, that we would go out and live out the faith that we say we have, to be more than talking believers, to be walking in faith believers, walking with You, Lord, walking for You, going out intentionally to be Christians in our community and beyond. We say it in the name of our strong Savior, Jesus. Amen.